So, okay, Paige, this is the Scottsdale Bible Women's Bible Study, Tuesday morning, the Gospel of Matthew, Your Kingdom Come on Earth. It's week five. It's sort of flown, hasn't it? And we're looking at who is this Jesus, and the date is February 22nd, 2022. So we're 2/22/22 today. I am so thankful for the body of Christ. And you know, it's so of God. I was driving down here, and I'm the remote, well, not the remote, nothing I do is remote. I'm the changer of channels, you know, I don't like what that channel's playing, I don't like blah, blah, blah. But the first song I heard was How Beautiful is the Body of Christ. And that was on 88.9 FM, if you're looking for a good Christian radio station. That is really good. 88.9, it's called Family Radio. Oh, my word. And we prayed for a certain someone special, didn't we, on Monday, like yesterday at 1 o'clock. I'm recording, and if I turn this recorder off, I'm done for, because I don't know how to, I have everything else filled on this. So we will remember our sweet, sweet friend in the Midwest who is struggling with cancer, and the treatment has been removed, and I pray that we were all of one mind, one heart yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon as we prayed for her. You know what? I'm thankful for the body of Christ. Christ is teaching all of us, isn't he? This is a huge study group. I love it when you email and you say, this is what I've learned, and I'm so thankful that Michelle last week, in her worship time in the venue, that was preparation, right? That you really got hit with the grace of God, by the grace of God. And that was what he focused you on. So when we were going through the study of the centurion, especially, he said you'd always loved that in the past, but you had seen something new. And last week we were talking about the centurion, recognizing Jesus' authority and who he is as God. Centurion called Jesus worthy, and Jesus completely healed the centurion's servant. But Michelle shared something with me that I had not observed, and you know how I like observing. Well, I can't observe everything, and I didn't observe this, never did, and it's beautiful. She said that in specifically the Luke 7 account, Luke 7 verses 1 through 10, this is where we talked about this too. The Jewish elders knew the centurion, remember? We had mentioned that. And the centurion knew them, obviously, and they were sent to Jesus. The elders, the Jewish elders, were sent to Jesus, urging Jesus to heal the servant of the centurion. And the Jewish elders said, because the centurion is worthy. He loves the nation of Israel. He built a synagogue. And the centurion told Jesus about himself, what? I am not worthy. Remember, we read that, but this is what you said that really smacked me. You said the centurion got what the Jewish elders didn't get, because they were honed in on the worthiness, and the centurion said, I am not worthy. He knew he was a broken vessel. And he understood, again, what the Jewish people didn't. And that was a beautiful observation. It really was. So thank you. And it means a lot. Some of us might say, well, I saw that little thing and, you know, it really didn't. It could mean the world to somebody. So keep making those observations. I carried that with me throughout the week. So I thank you for that. And I was pondering a lot regarding Jesus having mentioned after the centurion said, I am not worthy. You'd think I would put pieces together. But and this is what I was pondering on last week. And maybe it was because you had sent your email already. But when Jesus said, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And I thought, wow, you know, what does that mean? What groups... that's an overall statement, not in Israel. So who does that include? The disciples. It includes the disciples. That Jesus was saying the faith of the centurion was so great, and he didn't even see that in the disciples. So we're going to look at discipleship a little bit today. We're going to see power. We're going to be riveted on power. And what did Jesus teach about disciples, about discipleship? You know what? We're going to see it in his answers when disciples come to him. And in Matthew 8:18-22, it says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." Then, and you think, why are we reading that verse? What do you mean? Because we're going to go into hearing about the people who come to him who want to be his disciples. Why are we reading this? Is it a throwaway verse? There's never a throwaway verse. Every verse is God breathed. So in verse 19 it says, "Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, teacher,'" the scribe called Jesus teacher, "I will follow you wherever you go." I mean, he's big already. You could tell from what he said. He probably said that with his hands waving around. Okay, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that's like a real downer. You know, have you ever read that and thought, why is Jesus answering him that way? Then another of his disciples, okay, another of his disciples, last time I thought that there were only 12, and I'm not sure he's called everybody as yet. Well, another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Period, okay? So we know that Jesus' yoke is easy, right? He said, "My burden is light," but he's sort of coming across as making some really rigid expectations, stringent expectations of those wishing to follow him as a disciple. So let's look again at Matthew 8:18. "And when Jesus saw great multitudes," I just love that two words, great multitudes. Great multitudes were coming to hear Jesus. Do we think of that when we think of the Gospels? You know, as we've gone through the Gospels, do we think that they were coming in mass like that? So when he saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So do you ask then, where's the other side? Okay, the other side from where? What are we reading? And you got a map at the end of your handout, and it should have come through on the transmission and email, and it's on the back of page 5. So Jesus and his disciples were departing from the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then moving south a little bit. And it's in the Decapolis area that you'll see on your map in purple. And we mentioned the Decapolis area when we were studying Matthew 4, verse 25. Decapolis means literally 10 cities. And it was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, which means man is the center of the universe. That's what Greek philosophy teaches. So Jesus desired to travel to the Decapolis area. And you might be asking, why? Good question to ask all the time. So we're going to find out. And I have to tell you, in reading this passage, there are some people who think that since Jesus desires to travel to a smaller town, because, you know, it says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and I'm thinking, Jesus was frantic, and he wanted to get away from all these people. I mean, I've heard people say that. I did have that view probably more than a day, years ago. And he wanted to avoid the great multitudes. And then others have said, well, you know, these great multitudes, probably a lot of them were coming for the spectacular. They wanted to get healed. They wanted to get something materially. And they weren't looking to be transformed by Jesus. So that view, you know, I thought of as well in the past. Remember what we said about Jesus' healings. That Jesus, is he compassionate? Yes. So don't go home and say, man, that teacher that I sit under on Tuesday, she doesn't think Jesus is compassionate. He is. He's God. He's love. He's holy. But remember all the healings that Jesus was performing, they authenticated not only him and his words, but his message, which would be his words. And talked about how the millennial kingdom is going to be set up. Jesus' healings if you just jot down, it's not on your handout. I include a lot of things after I send out the email. But Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. And that comes under the banner of what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. And if Jesus has come into the, at his first coming, to share with the Jewish people and with the Gentiles that he's the king of the kingdom that God had promised to the Jewish people, when he heals, would they have thought of Isaiah 35, 5 to 6, which says the eyes of the blind shall be opened during the millennial kingdom, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is doing this now. He's, again, authenticating the message that he's bringing to the people. So I'm suggesting that the two views that I said I had at one time in the past, I'm suggesting that Jesus departing to the other side was a divine appointment. Of course it was a divine appointment. Matthew 8:19. Then, I love that word, positions us as to where we should be in the chronology that isn't there in the book of Matthew, but in this passage there's chronology. Then, after Jesus had commanded the disciples to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he had given that command already. A certain scribe would be one who was part of the religious Jewish leadership. He was learned in the law. He was a teacher. He interpreted the law. He came. He approached Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Do you know how massive that is? Again, I'm going to reiterate that and emphasize that. Do you think maybe the other scribes saw that what he was doing? Great multitudes were there. And you know that Jewish response that we were talking about last week? That whenever there was a messianic stirring in Israel, the religious leadership got word of it and they sent their Pharisees and scribes, who saw it after John the Baptizer was in Jordan and talking about he is coming, you know, that the king of the kingdom is coming. And we saw it last week when after Jesus, or the week before, after Jesus healed the Jewish leper, which was one of the messianic miracles. So I would well imagine that the scribe probably had some of his co-workers in that great multitude, and he was making it publicly known. And it seems, doesn't it seem to you that the scribe is intercepting Jesus? I mean, Jesus is on the way out to a boat to go on the other side. And there he is, the scribe, and he seems to be so focused, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's something that would make you stop dead in your tracks, perhaps. And impulsive, is he acting impulsively, but with excitement, okay? And was the scribe, you know, the text doesn't say. I could go on and interject a lot of different thoughts that might have intrigued him, but the text doesn't say. But just consider this with me. This man, the scribe, has been entrenched in the religious Jewish leadership, the religious Jewish teaching of the day. And remember, the people all marveled when they heard Jesus. When he was giving that, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, they marveled. They saw him as radical because they had not heard such radical teaching, that God, being a God of love and God's intent in giving the law, was always coming from a God of love. And the scribe calling the teacher, Jesus teacher, that word in the Greek means one who is qualified to teach. And he's offering himself to go wherever Jesus is going to go. And the scribe would know about discipleship. We talked about discipleship, where the Jewish boys would find the rabbi that they wanted to follow and then ask them, can I be your rabbi? And the Jewish boys would follow the rabbi so closely. Again, they ask the rabbi, what does Jesus do? He says to his disciples, "Follow me," right? And so the Jewish boys follow so closely to the rabbi, and the streets weren't macadam. They weren't paved. They weren't concrete. They were dust. So the Jewish idiom of the day was being covered in the dust of the rabbi. They wanted to see how the rabbi walked, how he moved his arms, How when they sat down and ate, with what hand did he pick up the food, or I don't know if they had forks and spoons. But they wanted to do everything, and they wanted to be covered in his dust. So is that what the scribe wanted to do? He just said, I will go anywhere. I will go wherever you go. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, that doesn't sound very glamorous. If this guy was looking for glamour, intrigue, etc., you know, that doesn't look very glamorous. Maybe the scribe was thinking of a succession plan, that Jesus might have a succession plan, you know, because after all, he's got tradesmen following him. What do they know? But I'm a learned person in the law. So we don't know. But Jesus says, there's no place that I have to lay my head. In other words, we're going to be, perhaps, Jesus was getting at, on a constant move, picking up and moving on. And then he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That had to register hugely with the scribe. Son of Man, where do we get that from? Daniel. We get it from Daniel. And Daniel says in chapter 7, and I'm on the bottom of page 1, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Who is the Son of Man? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Think of 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, Davidic covenant, which shall not pass away in his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Okay? The Son of Man is God. The Son of Man is God the Son. Okay? The scribe would know that. And might he be thinking, when Jesus says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he might be thinking, God has nowhere, God in the universe has nowhere to lay his head. You know, what might I be getting into? Jesus is not telling the man, no, you can't follow me. He's telling him the truth. He's telling him the truth. So did the scribe view, how did the scribe view faith? We don't know, because that's what Jesus says to him, and we see another disciple coming along. But how do we view faith? What does a life of faith look like for us, for we who are believers? And I wrote in 1 Peter 1:1-8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Not just a hope, a living hope. Our God is a living God, and our hope is for all eternity with our living God. And that hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And it does not fade away. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he had to put a veil over his face because it was shining? And he didn't want... I always wondered why exactly he did that. But in corresponding, cross-referencing, he didn't want people to see the glory fading, because that might speak of God and his power. So he didn't want to see, he didn't want people to see his glory fading. But it says that this has been, this hope, our life has been reserved in heaven for us, and we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we say, come Lord Jesus, again, right? I think we've said, come Lord Jesus, every week that we've been meeting. And Peter says to the Jewish believers that he's writing to in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that beautiful? That's a life of faith. And the power of God moves us forward. That's what we should see as the life of faith. He moves us forward and causes us to be still and to know that he is God. So what about this other, another disciple in Matthew 8:21-22? Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Would you say that to Jesus, first thing? Let me go first bury my father. I don't know if there have been discussions previously. I don't know the backstory to this other, another disciple. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, Jesus is cut and dry, isn't he? Right? It's black and white, no in between. And this man was another of his disciples. So what are we getting a picture of regarding the disciples? We see true disciples, and we see disciples that could be possibly curious, and they want to come out, and they want to see what Jesus is doing, and maybe they'll be moved from that curious stage to the convinced stage where they come to faith in Jesus, but maybe not. And I see Jesus in just his exchange with these disciples saying, you know what, let's move from curious, convinced, where you have faith, to committed. Jesus is looking to have people, have men follow him who are committed to Jesus. So there could be a broad meaning that we've been given of discipleship, the broadness of discipleship in that day, in that culture. But for Jesus, who is God, commitment. He's calling for commitment. And then what about this, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead. That's kind of a commitment with a stipulation, with the guy's stipulation, with the person's agenda. Yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus, but not yet, not yet. And essentially, he told Jesus, let me wait. This is what's been suggested. Let me wait until I receive my inheritance. And after my father has died, then I'll follow you, okay? And you know what? The man didn't ask in the exchange. The man, this another disciple, didn't ask for permission to dig a grave for his deceased father. And Jesus didn't refuse the man permission to attend the funeral. But it seems as if the man is requesting permission to stay with his father until the day he died, and then his father would be properly buried. As you go through the handout, and as I'm looking at, no, I can't look at my clock. Where is my clock? See, I don't get close to the... I know you're going to let me know more about it. But you can read some of the thoughts regarding that another disciple, and what he was saying was so flimsy, because where was his father now? If he was so concerned about his father, why wasn't he with his father at that point? Why was he in person with Jesus? And if his father was near death or whatever, he wasn't caring for him at the moment. So Jesus says again, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is using a play on words there. The dead means either a spiritual death or a physical death. So he was understanding this another disciple to be spiritually dead. You want to go bury your dead. You want to put that in front of me. So Jesus' message to the man, the another disciple, is Jesus comes first. Jesus is first. And so I believe that's what we need to take away from that. And you, if you have questions, just jot them down. We'll either take them later or next week. Because now we're going to go to the one who calms the fiercest storms. How many of you have been to Israel? How many of you have been on the Sea of Galilee? How many of you have been in a situation on the Sea of Galilee like we read in this passage? Have you, Linda? It was that vicious?
Yes.
I should say violent. That violent? What month of the year were you there? Okay, because it comes in the, well, they say from May to October, but you were there, yeah, you were there, mine, okay. But we read it, at first we read in Matthew 8:23, now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and he was in the stern, we read in Mark 4, asleep on a pillow. I didn't know they had pillows in those kinds of boats in those days. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. So Jesus, we have a beautiful picture of Jesus resting in the boat on the beautiful Sea of Galilee. I had read that this is the only time, and I have not researched it out. This is the only time the gospel record speaks about Jesus sleeping. So, you Rhonda saying, yeah? Okay. Okay, good. Now, the Sea of Galilee has other names, too. It's the Sea of Kinneret. That's a Sephardic pronunciation. That would be an Israeli Spanish in the area of the Mediterranean Sea, pronunciation of the sea. And Gennesaret, Tiberias, and sometimes it's simply called the lake. And the Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level. 700 feet below. That's a lot below, all right? And on the surface of the sea is 8 miles wide at its widest point and 12 miles from north to south. And the sea plunges, while it's 700 feet below sea level, it plunges then from there to the depth of 200 feet. Oh my, oh my. So, and around the hills of Galilee that are around the sea, the hills go up to about 1,400 feet. Some of the mountains rise to 2,500 feet, and then Mount Hermon on the Lebanon-Syria border rises to 9,232 feet. What am I saying? Well, I don't know. I had to look this up because I'm not a navigator or I'm not a boat person. But two major sources of the Jordan River begin at Mount Hermon, the foot of Mount Hermon. So from May to October, but Linda was there in April and found the same things. The strong winds, these wild winds, often suddenly sweep from Mount Hermon, from those heights, through these gorges into the Jordan Valley. And I think in your handout on page 3, emphasize drop. I bolded drop. They drop. Those winds drop into the Sea of Galilee. And it causes cyclonic storms. What's a cyclonic storm? I heard the other day, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that New Jersey was having cyclonic storms. I didn't know New Jersey had cyclonic storms. And actually, it means extremely violent winds, torrential rain, high waves, and in some cases, destructive storm surges. And so, because of that, we read in Matthew 8, 24 to 25, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. He was sleeping. Jesus was sleeping. A great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. I don't like that already. Being in a boat that's covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, they had to wake him up, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And you know that he had Andrew, Peter, James, and John with him, and they were fishermen. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They would know what grave danger they were in. Lord, save us. We are perishing. And the disciples, I'm going to say, have not yet come to understand that Jesus was Lord over nature, but they were learning. Jesus was pouring, no pun intended, I'm thinking of the water, that he was pouring into them. So Jesus said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? What if he said that to you? What if he said that to me? Why are you fearful? Jesus really was rebuking them of fear and unbelief, because don't fear and unbelief go together. If you don't believe, you doubt, that is going to cause fear. So he is rebuking them. And you know what, the disciples, when you think of what we've been reading thus far, they had so many reasons to have not just a faith, but a great faith. To be with Jesus and see all these people being healed that were brought to him. They had just seen Jesus heal the Jewish leper. No Jewish leper had ever been healed. And they saw the centurion's servant being healed by a word. And they saw Jesus asleep. Now, that sounds kind of funny on the heels of all what I just said. But Jesus was demonstrating rest, right, and peace, even in the midst of the storm. So Jesus saying, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Those are stinging words, aren't they? And but they're significant words. I was thinking of it because I was thinking of it. Jesus said that to me, and I have had that Jesus say it to me. I would want to hear that, because if I'm not pleasing him, then he needs to rebuke me. Keeping short accounts with God. And so we should have the desire to be rebuked by God. And Jesus knew what was best for the disciples, and this is what he said. These are his words. I love, it's not in your handout, but 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says that it is our aim to be pleasing to God. Our aim is to be pleasing to God. I love that verse. So, in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus truly demonstrated his authority in so many ways. The authority that he had at creation, because what did he do at creation? He spoke. He spoke the word. It was created. And Jesus then, as this boat is just wildly, I don't know if there's one famous painting of the Sea of the Storm on the Sea of Galilee, but I saw it the other day online. It's an artist's rendition, but I wonder if that artist had done some research to see just how violent these storms, how ferocious they were in the Sea of Galilee in Israel. So as he is being tossed about, as the disciples are being tossed about, he arose, it says, and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He arose and rebuked the winds and sea. Again, he's the God of nature. He's the God. He's the creator. He is the creator. Creation listened to the creator. And also consider this. After a storm of this magnitude, now I'm telling you this from some articles I had read, the swell remains. Like, I lived near Orchard Beach in the Bronx. And it was, Orchard Beach is near City Island, Marguerite and I have been to City Island, different times in our lives. Really, you have so much of, so many aspects of life in New York City. So we rode in boats, but there was never something like this. And I didn't know what a swell was. So after a storm, like I said, this magnitude, the swell remains for a while. It doesn't die right down. I'm saying that because what does it say in this verse after he rebuked the winds and the sea? There was a great calm. Immediately, there was a great calm. That's amazing. There was a great calm. So the men, in verse 27 of Matthew 8, the disciples marveled, saying, "Who can this be? Who can this be?" That is why the lesson is entitled, "Who is this Jesus?" And they are coming to know. They are coming to see. But that "who can this be" literally means, what sort of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. But what convincing proof Jesus is giving them of his deity. Amen? Oh, that was weak. Amen. Now, the one who confronts the enemy, and this is powerful, and we have about 15 minutes. Prior to the wild storm on the Sea of Galilee, you know, Jesus had commanded that they should get in the boat and go to the other side. Was that the will of Jesus, to go to get to the other side? Well, some of the people might say, reading the Bible, well, he didn't know what he was in for. Yeah, he did. He knew what he was in for. And no force could have prevented the accomplishment of Jesus' will. And we're about to read why Jesus was desirous of going on to the other side. I wanted to bounce off a couple of things, and I don't think I have the time to do so, and I didn't put it in your handout. But we're coming to talk about demonic activity. I don't take that lightly. I didn't write this lightly, and I was always praying. We need to always put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the spirit, the shield of faith. We have to. We have to. And you know, I was by myself last night, and I have been in the past, gone through times of oppression, but here's what I want to say, bouncing off what I didn't say last week, what we had talked at a couple of tables about, what you, Marguerite, had brought up at your table. A believer cannot be possessed, period, period. And there are verses in your handout that attest to that. And just cross-reference those verses with more verses. A believer cannot be possessed by Satan, by demons. But can we be oppressed? Yeah, yes, we can. That's why in 1 Peter 5, we're told, and Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. And then he goes on to say, because Satan is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. That's Satan's intent, the enemy's intent. And always ask God to rebuke Satan. Michael did that in the book of Jude at the end. God, Michael called upon God to rebuke Satan. And we just can't be lollygagging around when it comes to this. It's a serious matter. And we always need to know, Satan is a defeated foe. He's been crushed. He's defeated. Praise God. And God has won victory. And you know what? I should have written down on this, on the power. And I should have, here. Well, that's what you can't think. Victory. Okay, this passage that we're looking at is all about God's victory, and that's how we have to understand it played out. But I want to let you know, Erwin Lutzer of Yale. Is Yale here this morning? I know Gail might have moved, and Gail Crawford, is she here? Oh, okay. But she had mentioned that Erwin Lutzer was going to be here. That's Pastor Bible, and he is. He's going to be here this Sunday. And speaking in the three services, Erwin Lutzer wrote the book that I've mentioned in the past, The Serpent of Paradise, and how the Serpent of Paradise has become a servant of God. But he's written another book, and I think he's going to be speaking on this other book. And the other book is called We Will Not Be Silenced. And he is going to, is that the book? We Will Not Be Silenced. Great. And that talks about Christians. He addresses the need for Christians to be courageous as this culture assaults Christianity. So that's what he's going to be speaking about. So I'd like to go to all three services. I'm just going to be saying message. But if you can be there, that would be great. So they're on the other side. Oh, and Pat last week. Pat, you had asked where the demons go. Remember when Jesus had expelled the demon, and I really didn't address it well at all, but I would say that they find another host. That's where they go. And you can write down, it's on your handout, Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45 for that. But as we continue in Matthew 8, and I really want to get through this, went to the other side. He went to the country of the Gergesenes, also called, it's also known as the Gadarenes. I'm not going to give you an explanation about that. You find out. And he's in the Decapolis area, pagan cities. If Jews lived in that area, they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And this was a divine appointment. How come you're saying that, Kathy? Well, he's God. That's his life, divine appointments, right? That's Jesus' life. And in Isaiah 49:6, God says to the Messiah, and this is an eternity past, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should root my salvation to the ends of the earth. So who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah for the world. And Jesus confronts the pagan darkness as he's going to the Decapolis area. And consider with me that Jesus had just stilled the storm, this is important, on the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples probably believed that that whole storm, even though they were familiar with how the Sea of Galilee worked, you know, in their fishing escapades, and in their jobs as fishermen, but they probably believed that the sea, what was going on with the sea, was fueled by evil powers. Because to the Jews, the powers of evil were connected to the depths of the sea. Luke 8:31. tells us the sea was the abyss, was called the abyss, right? And the abyss was the underworld. And it was either the abode of the dead, we see it written as Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, or eventually the realm of the rebellious spirits. I can't go through 2 Peter 2:4 or Jude 6, but you do that in your study time to understand the intense attempt for Satan to blast God and blast his promises and what transpired in Moses' day, in Noah's day, okay? But here, the devil was unable to prevent Jesus from crossing to the other side and meeting these demonics, right? So Matthew 8:28-29, when he had come to the other side, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of their tombs, burial chambers on a rocky hillside, so that no one could pass their way. They came out of the tombs exceedingly fierce. And I looked up those words, exceedingly fierce, in the Greek, savage, and exceedingly beyond measure. Someone had noted the group being violently fierce. Again, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" The demons know who Jesus is. Write down James 2:19, because James says, the demons believe and they tremble. Doesn't mean they believe with a salvific faith. The demons aren't saved, but they have that knowledge. Remember, Jesus and all the angels were together in eternity past. Jesus created the angels. So then the demons say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know who Jesus is. They know that they are going to receive divine judgment. Isn't that amazing? I want to skip over to Mark. Let's go to Mark 5:8-20. And we're going to read the passage from there, because there's the Mark account and the Luke account and, of course, the Matthew account. So in Mark 5:8, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit,'" as Jesus is looking to expel the demon, cast out the demon from the demoniac. "Then Jesus asked the demon, 'What is your name?'" Because this isn't, Matthew doesn't tell us this part, but it's the same account. There's no contradiction, because when you line up, well, ask me later, it's the same account. It's just Luke sees it, perhaps with one way, and he's got a different readership than Matthew does, and Mark sees it. He picked up some other things, okay? It's all God-breathed. But the demon said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." You know how many many is? 6,000. 6,000 demons in this one man. "Also, he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." Now, why they wanted to stay in the country, I'm thinking, well, demons had a good thing going on now. You know, whatever. They were making mischief. They were doing more than that. They were destroying people. Verse 11 says, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.'" Because they didn't want to go to the abyss. They didn't want to go into the depths of the sea. "And at once Jesus gave them permission." Interesting. They couldn't go unless Jesus gave permission. "Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000 swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled." Those who, that was their business to take care of the swine. "And they told it." That's why you think, oh, they weren't happy. And they weren't, because we do read the, you know, through this passage. But look at what they said to those in the city. They told it in the city and in the country. Wait a minute. "And they went out to see what it was that had happened." Actually, it's in Luke that it says, "And they talked about the demon-possessed man being delivered." So that's, wouldn't they be doing a happy dance with the swine going into the depths of the sea and perishing? and the demons with him. It's thought that the demons perished with him, with them, the swine. And verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed, the people of the city and the country, and had the legion. They saw him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a contrast. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. What power they were working against in saying depart. You know, Jesus departed from that side of Galilee by Capernaum on the east side, and went rather on the west side, and went over to the east side to rescue, to deliver this one man, this one man. What love of God. Okay, I'm quickly going to where I want to go because I have 5 minutes. Okay, I'm on page four. Who is this Jesus? Jesus departed, as I said, from the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee because of his great love. And we do see transformation, a glorious transformation. This man was saved for all eternity. And the people who witnessed the expulsion of the 6,000 were afraid, it says. And again, I'll ask, why weren't they rejoicing? Were they accustomed to fear because of all those demons in that area? But here in Jesus was all power. And I do believe that they could have been very afraid of the all power, the almighty works of Jesus, the supernatural works of Jesus that they had not seen in Satan. And the people in this area pleaded with Jesus to depart, and Jesus departed. In Matthew, or rather in Mark, which is on your handout, page 5, 518, when he, Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged. This is the best. It's just the best. And he begged Jesus that he might be with him. Can you just hear this man? He'd just been transformed. Moments before, he was sitting, he was clothed, he was not naked anymore. He didn't have the shackles, although the supernatural strength that he had from the enemy, he was always breaking apart the shackles and the bonds. But he was in his right mind. And can you hear his love coming out from his heart, speaking to Jesus, who had loved him to eternity, right? Mark 5:19-20, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, and I can hear Jesus, we've been hearing kind of harsh words, kind of, I won't say harsh, even though I said it already, but sort of black and white words from Jesus. You know, this is how it is. This is going to be what it's going to be. If you don't like it, you know, go bury your dead. But here, Jesus lovingly, at the end of this fierce storm, the end of the confrontation with Satan, with 6,000 demons, Jesus lovingly says to him, go home to your friends. He says, go home to your friends. How many, where are his friends? This guy has been a demoniac. For how long, we're not told. But go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he, the man, departed. He didn't ask questions, he departed. He obeyed Jesus and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Even in that Greek philosophy-laden city area, all marveled at this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He tells us to follow him. He calms the fiercest storm that's going on in our lives, and he confronts the enemy. And he is beautiful. He is beautiful. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray, God, that the ladies would spend time in the handout and go through what we weren't able to go through this morning to see backstory, perhaps more so. More than that, though, let it be on our hearts to know with our mind and our heart that you are who you say you are. You are all powerful and you have won the victory. And we move forward in this day and in the days after in the position of victory because you have won it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right.